Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are on page 519, looking at what we introduced last week, the postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial. And I believe I was going to do a little more detail of the history of just so we can see how they developed. What they were talking about here is the idea of there is a time when Jesus Christ returns. This is Jesus' return to history, the beginning of creation, and then we've got all of history coming through here, and then Jesus Christ returns. And then you're going to have the millennium, or a thousand-year reign. We saw last week, it never says millennium in the Bible, but it does mention a thousand years. And that is built six times right in the same area in Revelation, same few verses. But that is built on the idea of the concept of the kingdom of God, where God is, we have the universal kingdom of God, which has always existed. But kind of like where Jesus prayed, your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, going way back to the promises, we looked at the covenants last week of, you know, the Davidic covenant of where there's going to be a king ruling forever on the throne of David over Israel, which was the Abrahamic covenant, which included the land of Israel, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, there's going to be this king will reign forever. So, the idea is that there's going to be a kingdom. Now, if this thousand years is a literal thousand years, and this is again part of the interpretation, how you're going to, a thousand years are going to rule and reign for a thousand years. Satan will be locked up, we get in Revelation, will be locked up for the thousand years. And then after the thousand years, he'll be released back on the earth to tempt the nations and lead them astray again. So when you look at that, it can't, I mean, I don't want to say it can't. In my mind, this thousand years, this millennium, this reign of Christ on the earth is a thousand years. It's a literal thousand years. And that's not unusual. You've got the 70-year exile. They went into captivity, and 70 years later, they came back. They got 40 years in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years, and 40 years later, they went into the promised land. So these promises, Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That doesn't mean like a very short time. It means 3 days and three nights. 40 years meant 40 years. And so, again, there's room to say that this thousand years means a thousand years, especially when you've got Satan being locked up and then released. The other way of looking at a thousand years is it's a round number that means a very, very long time. I mean, they're going to rule for a thousand years. King Arthur and his house, will reign over the lands for a thousand years. It's like, what does that mean? It doesn't mean a thousand years, but it means just a long, long time. And so some people see this thousand years as just a reference to a long period of time. And that's fine, and you should consider that. Does that fit? That just means for a long time the kingdom of God is going to reign? Or maybe that means a thousand years. Maybe it means once it's set up, it reigns forever. There's no end to the thousand years. Because indeed, there's going to be a kingdom that will be established that will endure forever. And so now you've got to combine the fact that there's going to be a kingdom on the earth for a thousand years, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created. We've got a lot of eschatological verses to get into. Nonetheless, the pre-millennium, or the pre-thousand years, the pre-kingdom means Jesus Christ returns before the thousand-year reign. The post-millennial reign is like this. You're going to have the beginning of creation, and then you're going to have the starting of the church. And right here is where Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, and then begins what would be the millennium, the thousand years of peace and prosperity. And then after the thousand years, Jesus returns. And so this would indicate here that the church, Jesus is ruling and establishing peace on the earth through his church. And you've got a thousand-year reign or a thousand-year millennium. And then Jesus returns post after the kingdom or after this thousand years. And again, there's room for that, you know, people work with that. But again, for me, that violates a lot of other things I'm seeing in Scripture. And this would put us in the age, and I had people say this, and some of you may remember, we were out at First Federated teaching, and I was talking about, you know, something like this, going through Romans, and someone raised their hand, and they says, and you could tell instantly where they were from doctrinally, they says, isn't Satan locked, because there's a verse in the, I referred to Satan, they says, isn't Satan locked up right now? It's kind of like, and again, because they came from a church that was heavy post-millennial, that Satan has been locked up during the church age. As the church, Jesus is ruling the earth through the church, Satan has no power. He's been locked up, and he'll be released at the end of the thousand years. And I knew that theology, but to actually have a person say it out loud, and I knew that there was a larger group there, and I knew that they were mixed in with us, but it's like, I said, what do you think? I said, do you think Satan is locked up right now? And they says, well, no. So it's really weird to see the answer. It's like they have this theology. This is Satan's locked up in church, in Sunday school, in Bible study. Okay, now let's go out to where, do you think he's locked up? Well, no, not really, but this is what we believe. It's like it was such a disconnect from, I mean, so easy. They didn't say, well, yes, and they had some reason that, well, if Satan wasn't locked up, then the world would be in a worse condition. They instantly said, no, I don't think he is locked up. So it was just kind of strange. But during this time period, you'd have to put Satan is locked up during this 1,000 years, and he's going to be released at the end. Again, especially when you consider that. Yeah, go ahead.
Where does the church age begin?
Well, the church age would begin right here. This would be Jesus Christ, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the millennium would begin. The post, well, they would think the church age started the same time, like in the book of Acts. We are in the millennium now. Christ is ruling and reigning on earth through his church right now in post-millennial. And again, yeah, you can see right there, it's like, how's that work? Well, it works, and we'll try to take a look at it. Different periods of history, it seemed to be working. Like when Constantine comes in and he begins to set up the Christian empire and the Roman Empire becomes Christian, some would take this 1,000 years and actually move it, you know, over here, where the first 300 years, there's years of persecution, and 400 years of church history, there's persecution. But then once the church set up, when Constantine arose in 325, then there begins a 1,000 years reign of peace of the Christian empire on the earth. So again, some would start it right away, some would give you a little bit of a breathing room there, but there's going to be this, wherever you put that 1,000 year, and again, it's going to be a moving 1,000 years, Christ is not going to come back until the end. At the end, he'll applaud after his church has reached maturity. He'll come back at the end. So that's post-millennialism. Then amillennial is there's no millennium. The whole concept of being on the earth a millennium, if it's here or like what I would believe, the amillennial, it's like, no, there's no millennium on the earth. The earth is toast. It's done. You'll never see it. The millennium is in heaven. That's where, when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's in heaven. And we're going to go and escape away and go to heaven, and the earth is going to just perish. Well, I mean, those are the three views of, and they're again, we're not talking, notice we're not talking end times necessarily. We're not talking about when, the book of Revelation, we're not talking about the prophecies. We're just talking about when is the millennium, when is the kingdom of God going to be? Amillennialism would be, I would guess a lot of churches are right here in amillennialism, because there's where it's over there. It's in heaven. You die and you go to the kingdom of God. So it's happening right now, but it's never going to happen on the earth. We just escape. And then you can, at that point, you can embrace all kinds of, you know, secular humanism, as far as there can be evolution, the earth can be, you know, go on forever, the earth can be destroyed, all kinds of, it doesn't matter, because the kingdom of God is going to be somewhere else. And this would be what Hollywood teaches. Even death, you die and your spirit leaves your body and you go somewhere else and you live somewhere else. There's no idea. True Christianity is, I believe, there has to be a physical resurrection. Just like Jesus, he didn't just die. And this is what some people want to teach about Jesus' resurrection, is you don't really need a physical resurrection. That's just something the early church, they would say. The church just made up. Because Jesus, he died and was resurrected and now lives in all of us by his Spirit. And so this is the resurrection is within us. And so you don't have to have anything tangible. You don't have to have any physical resurrection. You don't have an empty tomb. You don't have Jesus being resurrected. You don't need to have a kingdom of God on the earth. Jesus is alive in heaven. We die to join him in heaven where the kingdom of God is. There's no millennium here. There's no resurrection here. We just die and leave. And I guarantee you, if you let Christians talk long enough, I don't know, put a number on it, 85%. I mean, and maybe 90, because you're going to have someone who's going to study the Bible. These people are going to have studied the Bible. They're going to be convinced with the teaching of evangelical Christianity is going to teach this. Reformed teaching is going to teach this. And both these groups are going to have to be taught. If you're Reformed, you're going to be taught this. Now, if you're not taught, you're going to just default to amillennialism. If you're going to be taught what I would believe, you know, the premillennialism, you're going to be taught this, and you're going to have little graphs and charts like what we're familiar with. But you're going to be taught this. You're going to be taught this in one camp or the other. I disagree at this camp, but you're going to be taught it. But if you're just going to go to church, you're going to plug in, pull in the parking lot, go in, sit down, watch movies, and plug into the Western secular culture, you're going to go all millennial. Because you don't know Bible. You don't know the Bible. No one's taught you anything. You're just going to assume, and the pastors are going to talk right past it. And as you know, even Judaism, many Jews today, I mean, people that are faithful Jews, don't even believe in life after death. That's not even, because the Old Testament isn't big on life after death. That's why you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, as you know, believed, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They mocked it. That's where Jesus and them argued about it. And they embraced fully the first five books of the Bible, the first five, Moses' five books. They embraced that completely. And there's nothing in there explicit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, teaching about the resurrection or the life hereafter. Nothing's explicit. And so the Sadducees and the priests of Jesus' day could thoroughly embrace, you die, it's over, there's no resurrection. And it even says right in the text, they believe there is no resurrection. Jesus came back with them with one of the best verses in those five books about life after death, when he says, God, the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's like, that's not even explicit. I mean, you've got to build, I mean, it's, I think it's clear, but you're building on the verb tense that there's life after death. And Jesus went there and used that. And then you got to, why don't you make a big deal about the Old Testament or life after death in those books? And there's two levels of answers for that, for the Jews. One is they were edited by Moses, and Moses is coming out of Egypt. Egypt is big on the afterlife. Duh. I mean, the pyramids, everything is the afterlife. Everything is prepared for the afterlife. They're so consumed with the afterlife that it dominated their daily life. And so Moses came up in a culture, and Israel was familiar with that culture, that it's like, that's a byproduct. The afterlife is a byproduct. It's something that's we believe in. It's something that's going to happen. But right now, our focus is where God has assigned us. And that would be the second reason. The book, the teachings in the first five books of the Bible, and this is a shock to some Christians, if you think about it, is it's about how to live life. It's how to live life on earth. And Paul, a lot of times you want the New Testament, the epistles, to be more spiritual. But Paul's talking about some very basic things. Like we on Sunday, we're talking about family and marriage and children and homes with slaves and masters and how to live this life. Some Christians, and I've been on the pendulum where you swing one way or the other, where you just want to disengage. This is the Egyptian problem. Just disengage this life and start building for the afterlife. I'm storing up rewards in heaven. I'm just going to disengage from this world. It's like, that's not Bible. The Bible is all about right here, enjoying this life, producing in this life, and using it for the most that you can. Not neglecting that there's an afterlife, planning for an afterlife, but knowing that you're here right now. You're not in the afterlife now. You're here now. So whatever you do now is what's counting. And so that's one of the things when you look at the Jews, even themselves, they were, even modern Jews, they're going to fall into, if they would, an amillennialism. They don't even have amillennialism. They don't even believe in the resurrection. That you live, you die. It's done. Yes? The amillennials would take Revelation and spiritualize it in the sense that it is a constant battle of light and dark. Revelation is not a specific time. Like here in premillennial, we're going to put charts on it and date it. And these are the events. And this happens first. And that. And we've got it. We can chronologize, put it in a chronological order and overlap with Jesus' teaching and Daniel's prophecies and others. Amillennialism is going to take it, and basically it's that battle we live in every day of just darkness versus light, you know, all the spiritual battles. Nothing specific, but just know at the end, light wins, truth wins, we win in the end. So there's not, it's basically, it's fluff, it's powder, it's like a, it's a encouraging letter of just everything's going to be fine. Postmillennialism is going to have to take that, and a lot of times they'll combine it with preterist, where it's already fulfilled. They'll take Revelation, they'll teach it verse by verse historically, but they'll put it historically with the fall of Jerusalem and the wars of Rome, especially when Nero being the Antichrist, because you take Caesar, Nero, and you get the 666 from it and stuff. And again, there is some overlap in it, just like you got over repeated things cycling through with the Antiochus Epiphany cycled through, and it happened once. And it cycles through again with the fall of Rome, certain things happen again. And you can see it happening with the Crusades, and it happens again with World War II cycles through. I mean, how close can you come to the Antichrist than Hitler? You know, well, closer, because it was like, it's like we're cycling around this thing, waiting for God to decide when we're going into the, it's like you're running laps on a track. You keep going by the finish line. If you ever ran a 2 mile lap race, or 1600 meters now, but you know, you run past the finish, or the finish line, that's the first lap, and then you go around, and we've been by this before. It's like, eventually it's going to be the final lap. It's going to look a lot like the first 7 laps. But finally, it's going to be around the bell lap, and you are on the bell lap, and everything's going to speed up. You're going to come in for the finish. That might be a fair way of looking at it, you know, at least for a comparison, because so many things, you know, like Daniel's prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, he got rid of the scriptures, persecuted the Jews, and you know, perverted the temple, set up his own image in the temple. In fact, Jesus talks about the Daniel's prophecy of the image being set up in the temple. He made it sound, it had already been fulfilled by the time Jesus got there in 165 BC. But Jesus says, when you see the abomination set up in the temple, and say, whoa, whoa, time out, Jesus, that's already happened. That happened in 165 BC. We've already seen that. We've already purified the temple. No. When you see it happen again. It's like, what, it's going to happen again? Yeah, it's going to happen with the Antichrist, if you believe in this premillennialism, the way I'm going to set it up. But it's like, does that mean it's only happened once, and then it's going to happen again? Possibly. But you see, you can see the cycles going through repeatedly, and eventually we're going to be in the final lap. So, anyway, the postmillennial is going to see a lot of those things having been fulfilled already, setting us in a stage, because you're going to have the tribulation. See, they might even put that tribulation at first 300 years. You know, after the resurrection, you've got the fall of Jerusalem, then you got all these things, the struggle with the Roman emperor, the persecution they had. They had like the 10 major persecutions, including Diocletian's up until, you know, 300. And then comes Constantine, which then would be the beginning of the thousand-year millennium. That'd be one way of approaching it. But you see, it's a floating target. Just like my teaching here. When you go through it, it's like, it's not even happening. So these things are on a sliding scale. It's like, we think we know, but, you know, you're looking back in history trying to apply it, or you're looking forward in history trying to anticipate it, and it hasn't happened yet. So, yeah, does that make sense? I mean, how you were looking at those? Right. Unless, again, now 1,000 years means a long, long time. Right, exactly. But yeah, that's why when you go in, when we run through these notes here real quickly, around 1,000 A.D., they were in the Crusades, because it's like added up, the 1,000 years. It's like it's been 1,000 years since Christ. And if he was ruling, and of course, the Roman Catholic Church is going to pick this up right here, because they are God's rule on the earth. They are the kingdom of God on earth. And so they're going to pick this up. They're going to hand it off to the reformers who are going to pick this up. Premillennialism, and again, all this stuff is debatable. Everybody's going to, like I said last week, everybody's going to claim the early church agreed with them. But it's overwhelming, I think. And I finally dove into it when I did Titanic Faith. The early church was premillennial. I mean, the followers of John, like Ignatius and Irenaeus, they were clearly premillennial, and the people of the second century were premillennial. It wasn't until the days of Constantine where they began to realize maybe Christ isn't going to physically come back himself. Maybe he's going to establish the kingdom through the church, the Victoria. Well, and again, you understand that makes sense. I mean, you can say, I disagree with it, but I can see how people would say, as they're trying to look at the world and put things together, it's like, ah, I see where you came from. But again, I disagree with it. So, any other questions about this? Then we'll try to take a look at some of the history of this. Any other thoughts? Okay, here we go. We're on page 519, postmillennialism. I'm just going to read through this and see if you can anticipate some of these things. Post means after, and the term therefore indicates that the belief that Jesus will return to earth at the end of this long period of peace and prosperity. The millennium will be peace, universal peace, and it will be prosperous. I mean, we take the Old Testament verses and we talk about the universal peace. We talk about the prosperity. So again, wherever you're at, you've got to have universal peace, and you're going to have universal prosperity, where the poor or there's no poor. Which again, it's kind of hard to sell that unless you're again in the Industrial Revolution, and the gospel is being preached. You at least say we're projecting. Now again, let me say this. This 1,000 years, it doesn't have to be 1,000 years of absolute perfection, but it's got to be 1,000 years of the gospel spreading. You got more Christian governments, and there's more peace. There's more, and you're heading towards ultimate peace and prosperity. So it may take 1,000 years to get there. And so you can see certain times in history, especially the 1800s, the Industrial Revolution, the advance of science, the missionary movement, all taking place. 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, postmillennialism is going to sell very easy right there, because you can see the gospel is spreading. More nations are becoming Christians. The industrial age is making people more prosperous. We're heading towards the golden age, the utopia. And postmillennium is going to get on that. Then, of course, God destroys that with World War I, World War II, and all the other conflicts. And then you got the dictatorships that killed thousands, millions and millions of Christians. You got secular humanism coming in. You've got all the false philosophy coming in. And now we're right back to go back to premillennialism. And then Israel shows up back in the land during this time. And so you can see how there's been a shift. Okay, anyway. Number one, okay, going on. It says, during this 1,000 years, the world will be Christianized by the church. That is what happens here. Postmillennialism, the church is Christianizing the world. This isn't bad, because that is part of the motivation of the missionary movement of the 1800s was this right here. It's like, we've got to do that. We've got to take the gospel to the world and cause this postmillennialism. And there's a truth to evangelizing the world, going to all the world. The church will produce a golden age on earth by spiritually fulfilling the physical promises given to Abraham, David, and the Jews. So now all of a sudden, what we're going to jump on here in premillennialism as literal promises, David, you'll have a son that will sit on the throne forever. Abraham, you'll become a nation and will bless the world and you'll have this land. Well, in postmillennialism, the son of David is Jesus, who is blessing the world. The land of Israel is not a physical land, but it's the kingdom of God, and it's the church, and you come in and all these things are fulfilled in the church. They're the blessings that are in Christ. They flip from the physical promises to the Jews, become spiritualized promises to the Gentiles. And they have no trouble with that. The church age is the reign of Christ in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is seated in heaven during this period, but will return at the end of the millennium, which is the second coming, to judge the world at the end. History of postmillennialism. This is interesting right here if you want to, pay attention, focus on this. I'm not sure if you want to follow this. The history. In the 1100s, a notion developed that there are three ages of history, from Adam to John the Baptist, so that's the Old Testament, and then from Jesus to Saint Benedict, 500 A.D., that's the age of the sun, and then Saint Benedict to the predicted year of 1260 A.D. So you can see right there, just you're talking about the 1,000 years. It's like, well, it's been 2,000 years. Well, they kind of give you 500 years to warm up, and then in Saint Benedict's day, that was where the millennium began to expand up until the year 1260, when righteousness would begin to triumph. Okay, so that's what the 1260. They've already seen. There's a page I used to have a link to it. There's a page of all of the dates throughout church history that they've said that was the end of the world or Christ was returning. And it is ridiculous. I mean, and they're not just made up. They've got documentation of people that were in the church, and they were major movements at some level that predicted when Christ was coming back. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And it includes 1981 and 1982 and 2000 and on and on of when this is going to take place. So when we start talking about end times, and Jesus coming back. That's why you got to be so careful, because it's not like, oh, you're new. I know when Jesus is coming back. It's like they've known that Jesus was coming back for 2,000 years. People have been setting dates. And here it is right here. In the 1600s, a Unitarian heretic, Daniel Whitby, taught that the world would be Christianized, the Jews would be restored to the promised land, and the Pope and the Muslims, the Turks, would be defeated. Then there would be a period of peace for 1,000 years, and that's in the 1600s, before 1,000 years of peace before Christ returned. The idea was popular through the 1700s and 1800s as the industrial age continued to the 1900s and society continued to advance. Postmillennialism seemed to be happening right before the people's eyes, and you can imagine living in these times. It's like amazing things are taking place. Even from the beginning, 1900s up until this, how many things that if people have lived in the 1900s, how many things have they seen change? I mean, look at the cell phones. I mean, even in my life is nothing to compare to what some have seen. But, you know, we've got the cell phones and the satellites, and I remember, you know, when we got a color television. I remember a black and white TV that we got three channels, and you had the rabbit ears or the antenna on top of the rotor, that's not. I remember the telephones when our phone number was 56. Our phone number in Auburn was 56, or something. It was like two digits. And you'd pick the phone up and say, I'd like to call, and you'd tell them who you wanted to call, and there'd be a person there. And they were at the switchboard, and they just, it was like a stereo jack, you know, like you plug into it like a guitar amp. You take one quarter-inch plug, what do you call those plugs? What are those called? You know, microphone plugs, quarter-inch. And they plug it into here, it'd say 56, and you want to talk to 72, they'd plug it in here, and then they'd somehow ring 72's phone, and they'd pick it up and go, hello, and then the operator could listen, okay, yep, we got a connection, and she'd go on to the next one. So you always had to be careful what you're talking about. Whoa, NSA's listening or something. It's like, well, yeah, or Margaret was listening back in Auburn back in 1964. It's like she heard everything. Because, I mean, you just knew that someone could be listening at any time because they had to get you connected. And, you know, anyway, that's not what we're here to talk about. But we go all the way back, and that's going back further. I remember party lines on telephones and all. And I'm not even talking about going back before I was born. You go back to my dad, remember, he was farming with horses. When he was a boy, they were farming with horses, and his dad got a tractor, which is nothing but a motor with wheels on it that he could ride on as he pulled the plow. And then now we've gone from that, from horses all the way up until my dad was, you know, FaceTiming and using satellites before he passed away. So the transition they've seen in that period of time is amazing. Then you go back here. So in the 1700s, 1800s, the difference was just, there used to be a book, and I'm way off subject. There used to be a book called The 200-Year Leap. Anybody remember that book, The 200-Year Leap? 5,000-year leap? Because everything had been this, and you think about this real quickly. Everything, you know, Jesus, there was horses and chariots in Jesus' day. But there was horses and chariots in Moses' day. Somewhere in there they had horses and chariots. And then you go up to the Crusades, they had horses and chariots. Then you go to the Revolutionary War, they had horses and chariots. I mean, nothing changed for 5,000 years. And then the industrial age happens, and we get the gasoline engine, we get the telephone, we get all these things. And in a matter of just a few years, just everything just rushed forward. I mean, and again, we go back from, you know, the way the world was in 1850 and the way it is today. It's 1850 is closer to the days of Moses than we are to the days of 1850. I mean, those are the same. Anyway, just a huge leap in technology. And what caused that? And they talk about what caused that and the freedom of the Western world, and they have different answers for it. But nonetheless, it is a historical. Is there anything else you want to say about that?
No.
What was 5,000-year leap was the name of it?
And I remember the graph was like
steady. Yeah, just static. And so many, you know, medicine and you know, space travel and locomotives and food and agricultural production. So anyway, this makes sense. Postmillennialism can make sense at certain times in history. Scriptural support, that's point B. Turning the page. Now we go to premillennialism. Very quickly, number two. Pre means before, and indicates that Jesus will physically return to the earth before the thousand-year kingdom. For me, this makes sense. To have the kingdom, you've got to have the king. If you're talking about a literal kingdom, you're going to have a literal king. Now, if you're talking about a spiritual kingdom of spiritual blessings, well, then the king can be in a spiritual dimension, sending spiritual blessings. But this one makes sense to me. I think it's correct, but, you know. This view interprets the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants as literal. We've talked about those last week, and yet unfulfilled, meaning they're promised, but they haven't happened yet in fullness. Every promise made in the unconditional covenants and the promises and predictions spoken through the prophets must literally come to pass. Jesus, or God, didn't say, if you will, I'll do this. He said, I am going to do this. And so he has not done that yet. And for him to say, I'm going to do this and then spiritualize it is a misunderstanding. For the people that heard him make this promise, they heard him say, I will give you this land to your generations forever. It's like, okay, what Abraham heard and understood, that's not what I meant. I meant I'm going to take you to heaven someday. It's like, whoa. Then why do you say I'm going to take you to heaven someday? Why talk about the physical land? You're going to have a son, David, that's going to sit on the throne of David and rule your people forever. Actually, what I mean is Jesus is going to die for the sins, and he's going to go to heaven, and he's going to rule a spiritual kingdom that you have nothing to do with. It's in heaven. It's like, so, again, that's the difference between literal and spiritual. During the church age, the church is advancing God's program to all nations. See, this is where we're at. What are we doing? We're just waiting? No, we're advancing God's program. We're bringing the gospel of the coming kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Was Jesus' prayer answered yet, or is it yet to be answered? If it was answered, then God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet Satan is running around with all this chaos. In the millennium, Satan will be locked up and God's will be done on the earth just as it is in heaven because Jesus has come and has set up his kingdom and is operating and is functioning right now. There will be a restoration of Israel to the promised land, and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Now, 1,000 years, I'm going to push that and say I believe it's a literal 1,000 years, but also understanding that maybe 1,000 years is just a figure of speech for a long, long time. Again, I like the idea of it's 1,000 years, but again, for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, leading the world into unheard of peace and prosperity. And all the details, I wrote a book about the political platform of the Lord and King. It's online. I don't have any copies left, but it's online. And it just talks about every political issue that we have. We just went to a website and found current political issues, wrote them all down, and then went through the scriptures and found where those political issues are addressed in kingdom verses, talking about the millennium. What is Jesus going to do about every issue that was listed? And I address every issue with Bible verse and a little bit of an explanation on what he's going to do with all those political issues, including nations and boundaries. And so it's like he's going to have nations. There's going to be boundaries. And it's all addressed there. But he will be the king of the earth from Jerusalem. Now, the history of premillennialism. I hope you find this interesting. It is debated whether or not the early church believed in a premillennial return of Christ followed by a millennial kingdom on earth. It's debated. Now, I wrote that in 2008. 2015, I did more research on it, and I'm fairly convinced the early church was premillennial. Now, if a person is postmillennial, they're going to laugh at that. Augustine laughed at it. But nonetheless, I think it was. Here it is. There is evidence that this was the teaching of the church in the first century, and that it continued in the East up until the time of Origen. That would be him. He was the one speaking in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was spiritualizing everything, and so he spiritualized the millennium. That wipes it out around 220 AD. And in the West, until Constantine in the 300s. And you can imagine why premillennium got wiped out in the 300s with Constantine rising, because you didn't need a return of Christ because he was already there through the Roman government. And then Augustine in the 400s. And Augustine wrote against premillennialism. By 400 AD, one of the great fathers of the church theology, again, Augustine was a great writer, one of the great church fathers. He ridiculed premillennialism. He said I don't want to quote him, but basically it was blasphemy to think that God was going to take all of this and just give you physical blessings on earth. It was a mockery of what Christ had done. They're just physical blessings on earth because it's much more than that. Well, of course it is much more than that, but it doesn't mean you can't come back to the earth and set up the kingdom on the earth and run the earth the way it's supposed to be run. But anyway, those guys wiped it out. Origen, Constantine, and Augustine wiped out premillennialism. So it's pretty easy to see, if premillennialism was not even a factor, then what was Origen preaching against? What was Constantine and the people of his day come against? And what was Augustine trying to destroy? If this was the way it was from the beginning, why are these people in 200, 300, 400 AD ridiculing this. It's because this was the original idea. This is what, think about when you hear Jesus teach, is he teaching postmillennialism or is he teaching premillennialism? He's talking about when you see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, when you see him sitting on the throne in glory, that's when the sheep and goats are brought and judged. And then he says, enter into my kingdom. He comes back in glory, has the sheep and goat judgment, and says, enter into my glory, into the kingdom prepared for you. So, I mean, even Jesus' words, again, I'm not going through all of them, seem to have a premillennial flavor to them. That's me, because that's what I believe. That's why I'm going to see it. Now, someone that's postmillennial would come back and try and twist those the other way. The allegorical human hermeneutics practices of the Bible school in Alexandria snuffed out much of the literal interpretation of Scripture. I used to think, as I was studying church history, I used to think very highly of Origen because he's one of the church fathers. But when I began to get into his teaching and found what he would take the Gospels themselves and allegorize them and just take the teeth right out of things. Origen was not, I don't think, was a very good teacher as far as a biblical, literal teacher. He spiritualized everything, made it allegory. And this practice of primarily allegorical interpretation continued in the Roman Catholic Church up through the Dark Ages. So we're talking into the 13, 14, 1500s. The reformers of the 5th, so again, the church is going to be affected by these three guys of Origen, Constantine and his group, and Augustine is going to send the church into the Catholic-dominated world and into the Dark Ages up until the Reformation. That's the kind of history. The reformers of the 15th, 1600s did not advance the study of eschatology, but maintained their Roman Catholic position, meaning they were either amillennial or postmillennial, while the Anabaptists and the Huguenots did begin to teach millennialism. And this, the Anabaptists, Anna, as you know from church history, maybe you remember, means rebaptized or baptized again, meaning they were baptized as infants in the Catholic Church, but as adults, they later broke away from the Catholic Church and realized they have not actually been baptized in faith, and so they accepted Christ as a Savior and were baptized, and they became the early, what is called the Baptists. And so the Anabaptists, they began to pick up the teaching of the millennialism. And of course, now please, that doesn't mean, okay, they've got it. They're now, it's like driving a car for their three-year-olds driving a car. They're rejecting postmillennialism, and they're embracing premillennialism, that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom, and they've got their hands on this big steering wheel of eschatology, and they've just come into understanding of salvation by faith, and they're trying to steer premillennialism, and they're doing all kinds of crazy. That's why you get all kinds of off branches and crazy teachings of people trying to just imagine yourself without having, you know, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all the Bible teachers you've heard and all the books you've got, and you just take your Bible and say, you know, I think Jesus is going to set up a kingdom on earth. It looks like he's coming back. And now you've got to navigate your way through it by yourself, or you and your little local Bible study with no resources. I mean, where are you going to end up? Where am I going to end up? I know where I, because sometimes I've gone off on my own, and then I read some books like, whoa, come back. And, you know, that's what's nice about having a body of Christ. But anyway, these guys, they have the Catholic Church, they have the Reformers, and now they're touching in premillennialism, and they're going to do some crazy things. They're going to set some dates. One guy, one of the leaders, is going to think he's Elijah come back. Oh, and it just sets them up for bad press. You know, the Reformers just pointing at these guys, you know, you're idiots. And of course they are, but they're driving this huge new concept and trying to regain some understanding. So it was tough going. It doesn't mean they're wrong, it just means they weren't right. However, as establishment of the Orthodox canon of Scripture, definition of the Trinity, the definition of the deity of Christ, and other crucial doctrines, and so it was with eschatology. In the 18th and 1900s, a systematic approach to premillennialism was highly developed and finely tuned, and what has been discovered appears to line up closely with the current trends of history and the nature of mankind. Now, that's what I'm writing in 2008, meaning what we see seems to be lining up with where we're going. But remember, in Constantine's day, postmillennialism seemed to be lining up. Now, one thing I'll say about this, the 1800s, and I said it last week, but I'm going to say it again, just like the heretics in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century forced us to define what is the Scripture, what is the Trinity, what is the deity of Christ, the heretics, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, the Mormons, even the pre-trib teaching comes out of the 1800s, which forced the church to say, the Mormons aren't right, that's not right, but the Mormons say, yeah, we are right. The Millerites, they even went up and said this. They even set the date. They went up, big press, that Jesus never showed up. They had white gowns on a side by hill waiting for Jesus to come. He never came. They're completely embarrassed nationally. So they had to come down. They changed the name to Seventh-day Adventist and kept right on going. And then they got the Jehovah Witness. All of these are focused on end-time teaching, which forced the church, who had been dabbling in premillennialism, to say, whoa, wait a minute, because you can see that things are just shooting off. They're making stuff up. So it's like, what does the Bible say? And that forced premillennialism. And then you got you can go back to the brethren, the John Darby group that came up with the pre-trib. They start having the prophecy conference. What is it? Niagara Falls, is that where it was at? Or Niagara conferences. And they'd meet yearly and they'd have these prophecy conferences. And they'd study prophecy. And it really began from biblical. A lot of the things that we hold to were developed late in the 1800s, early 1900s. And then comes Scofield's Bible, who actually takes the premillennial chart and embraces it, adds the pre-trib rapture teaching into the footnotes, and kind of mainlined that whole premillennialism again with the Scofield reference Bible. And without the Scofield reference Bible, a lot of us may never have heard of premillennialism. And then, of course, seminaries picked it up. And then there's scriptural support written down right there. So that's a little bit of the history of the premillennialism. I think it was original. I think postmillennialism gained traction in the 200s, 300s, 400s, wiped out premillennialism until the Reformation, which people broke away from the Catholic Church. The Reformers held to postmillennialism, but the other people that broke away began to dabble with the Bible themselves, rediscovered premillennialism, went off the deep end in several cases. Several end-time cults were developed. They still exist. But it forced the church to re-examine this. And I think we've got a grip or a handle on premillennial teaching now because of that. Postmillennialism, during that same time we're gaining here, postmillennialism began to fade away because who thinks the world is being Christianized today? I think it's being, Muslims are taking over. But again, that's where we're at in time. Again, we do have a track record. Islam coming up in, 600s, 700s, it's been growing steadily ever since. It's been trying to get into Europe since the battle of, I just forgot the guy's name, in Spain there. I'll remember. As soon as I stop talking about it, I'll remember. But in Spain, they drove him back. Anyway, drove the Muslim back. Now, number three, amillennialism. In the Greek, it means not or none, no millennium. Instead of the kingdom of Christ is happening right now as Christ reigns from heaven. So heaven is where the millennium's at. It's never going to be here. This present age will be followed by Christ's return, the end of the world, a general resurrection, and a general judgment, and Christ's continued reign in a new heaven and a new earth. So basically, Jesus is going to come back. There'll be a resurrection of everybody, some to everlasting judgment, some to resurrection life. No rapture. There's going to be one resurrection, the resurrection of the dead and the living, some to the kingdom of God, which will then create a new heaven and a new earth where the kingdom of God will reign forever. In this view, Israel is spiritualized, to mean the church. In amillennialism, there is no Israel. And that's, you can see this today. I mean, this comes up in your politics. We mentioned last week about postmillennialists, people who think that the world is being Christianized. They're voting this way, trying to lead governments this way, that they're going to Christianize more nations. Premillennialism, some people call that a defeatist. The postmillennialists that are in talk radio and in politics, they see this as being a problem because I don't want to speak for you, but me, premillennialism, I can check out. It's like I know this world's falling apart. It's not going to get better until Jesus returns, so why try? That's the defeatist attitude, but that's what they tag on us, and we got to be careful not to have that attitude. These people are more positive in the sense that it's because of us. We are going to create the millennium. So there's going to be more action. These people, it's like we just watched the headlines. Oh, look, there it is. The Antichrist is just days away. Look, another sign of the mark of the beast. It's like they're putting chips in people. It's just they might as well just find a bunker, store up some food. It's all hell's going to break loose. It's like, what about saving the world? Oh, the world's going to hell. So you see, that's the negative side of premillennialism. It's like, why even try? These guys, it's like, will mock us or mock me because I'm the defeatist. It's like, we're just waiting for Jesus to come back, just sitting on our hands waiting for Jesus to come save us. These people are saying, Jesus told us to save ourselves. We're supposed to go to all the world. Again, you can see there's truth, but we're supposed to go to all the world. But realize when you get there, you're going to meet opposition, and eventually the Antichrist is going to show up and begin to just execute people. Well, amillennialism now is going to say that Israel is spiritualized to mean the church. And so you can see people, like I said, this is probably the majority of Christians are amillennialists today. And you think about that. I don't have research. I haven't, but just my own experience. Again, these two groups are going to have studied and come up to some conclusion and answered some Bible questions. This group can put their Bible down, know they're going to die and go to heaven, watch Hollywood movies, which supports the same concept. You die and go away. You die and go away. You're never coming back. And so the heaven is somewhere else. And so what about Israel? Israel is just another word for the church. It was just the believers of the Old Testament. And so what about Israel today? Politically, what about Israel today? A non-factor. Who cares? There's no Israel return. There's no prophecy to return. Nothing. So amillennialists, which means many Christians today, are going to just, nah, who cares about Israel? It doesn't matter. Premillennialists are going to be like, go Israel. If you're waiting for Jesus to come back, before Jesus comes back, Israel's got to be back in the land. So any sign of Israel doing anything positive, premillennialists, that's just like the mark of the beast over here. Israel's back in land. We're seeing that. We're embracing that. We're supporting Israel just because of Bible. Again, that's just a general way. Amillennial, not interested in Israel because it means the church is spiritualized. There's nothing left of Israel in their view. A history of amillennialism. This way of thinking about eschatology began with Origen, who began to wipe out premillennialists in 185 to 254 with the allegorical style of biblical interpretation in Alexandria, Egypt. We've heard him already. Origen turned the meaning of the covenants and the promises into a future spiritual kingdom. So when God promises Israel the nation, he's actually promising a kingdom far away. The church age did not begin with Pentecost and Acts, but with Adam in the garden. Augustine, in 354 to 430, took Origen's concept of Israel's covenants as referring to a future spiritual kingdom and associated them instead with the present day church on the earth. Thus, all of Israel's covenants and promises were interpreted to refer to the spiritual church in the present age right now. So the promised land for Israel didn't go to Israel. It was the church was being given something here in time. The millennium is an age in which we now live. So in other words, the millennium is now, but it's not what you think it is. Of course, this caused problems when history advanced past 1000 AD, like what you were referring to, and into the second millennium. So the Roman Catholic theologians who followed Augustine's teaching simply corrected this problem by spiritualizing the 1,000 years to mean a total period of time between Christ's first and second coming. Martin Luther and other reformers simply followed Augustine and the Catholic Church in their amillennialism. For example, Luther's eschatology looked like this. His life in the 1500s was taking place. Well, are you ready for this? And this is, you can read the reformers. In the 1500s, you talk about how did they interpret Revelation. They took it and made it historical. There is the historical interpretation. I mentioned the spiritualizing of Revelation, of where it just talks about light and darkness, but there's also where they'll take and make it history. So the book of Revelation is not talking about 7 years or just a general overview. It's an overview of all of history. And Martin Luther, these guys, the reformers, saw themselves at war with the actual Antichrist. And who was the Antichrist? The Antichrist was the Pope. The Pope was the Antichrist. And they were living in a sense, they saw themselves living. Once again, here's the Christians, even Martin Luther himself, we're living in the very days the Bible predicted. We're living in the days of the Antichrist. For example, Luther's eschatology looked like this. His life in the 1500s was taking place during the final days of the sixth 1,000-year period since creation, which he believed to be the days of the great tribulation against the Antichrist, who he identified as the Pope. John Calvin, along with Luther, believed the next great eschatological event would be the second coming of Christ. John Calvin and Martin Luther, the next thing is Jesus Christ is coming back to deliver us from the Antichrist, the Pope. Would result in the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state. Calvin taught consistently that Israel and the church were the same thing. He could read an Old Testament prophecy referring to Israel being restored to the promised land and clearly see it as declaring that the church was going to be restored to God's presence in heaven. Forget Israel, forget history, forget archaeology, forget the literal promises of God. It's just saying we're going to go back to God through Christ. Calvin did not like the concept of a literal millennium, as was beginning to be taught by some groups in his day, the Anabaptists, the Huguenots. He called it, John Calvin called the premillennialists, he called it fiction. He called it intolerable blasphemy. He called it a dream. He called it an insult to God. And there's those verses right there. So again, that's where we're at on those things. What do you got? Anybody want to say something about, you know, the millennium? Any views? I mean, you've all got an opinion, I would assume. It doesn't have to you agree with mine. Of course, you're not going to disagree with me because, like, then I'll like, I won't argue with you. I won't treat you like a fifth grader. Tony laughs. He knows better. Any thoughts on that at all? And then the last thing right here, to go into all of this, the preterist, one other end time scenario should be presented here. There are some Christians who hold the preterist view. Preterist is a Latin word meaning pre or before in fulfillment. This view states that almost all, if not all, biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled. Thus, the book of Revelation happened before 70 AD. That means they've got to say the book of Revelation was written in 64 AD. It can't be written when it seems like the early church has referred to it in like the days of Trajan, that they had to be written in the days of Nero before the Jewish wars with Rome. Again, that's a challenge, but that's what they hold to. One of its key points is that Jesus and his apostles taught that his second coming and the end of all things was near. Events in Matthew 24 and 21 are believed to have already occurred, as well as Jesus' return in 70 A.D. They see Jesus returning in 70 A.D. to destroy Jerusalem. And so when the Romans came, just like Constantine was Jesus coming to build the church, Titus and Vespasian was Jesus coming to destroy Jerusalem. And they see the second coming as that. Now, at the bottom of the page, a premillennial sequence of events. We've got different dispensations as typical. The age of volition or the age of innocence with Adam. And then the age of conscience from Cain until Noah. That's where your men are making their own decisions. That leads into, after Noah, the age of government, where governments have to be installed because men are, it's just a vigilante. We need government to control mankind. God establishes government. You can see that in the book of Genesis. And then that leads to one world dominion under Nimrod, which God then breaks that up with the Tower of Babel and sends people in different directions. So he's now got government, but he's got government in different nations, different pockets of people with their own cultures. God is all about nations. God's all about different cultures. God's all about the variety of people so that they can have their own culture and find him and worship him in within their culture, their truth. If one culture goes astray, one nation goes astray, he can eliminate them from history. And the others can continue on in their own way. Instead of going back to the days of Noah, where everyone perishes. And then out of all those nations, historically, all the nations walked away from God. They took the revelation that they had as they got off the ark, they got away from the Tower of Babel, and they turned it into idol worship. They turned it into worshiping the nature itself. And so God called Abram out of Ur and says, I'll make a nation out of you, and he's going to give him the promises, the revelation, the direct revelation, not just general revelation, but direct revelation to keep the light in the earth so that through Israel, all the nations would be blessed because I'll keep my presence, my knowledge of myself in the world through Israel. And so they're given a covenant and a variety of things. And then, of course, they fade away. Jesus Christ returns or comes and manifests. He dies for the sins of the world and begins the church age to go to all of the Gentile nations that were established at the Tower of Babel to tell them of the good news about Jesus Christ. And that is where we're at today. We're presenting the good news, and that good news includes promise of the coming kingdom, and that's the next age to come, the age of the kingdom. Before that kingdom comes, between the church age and the coming of the kingdom, there's going to be a time of tribulation where Satan is going to rise up and try and wipe out all of the truth, wipe out the believers, and Jesus Christ will have to end up coming back and fighting the Antichrist with us at his second coming and establish his kingdom. And that second coming then would include the book of book of Revelation. The next page, page 522. There you've got on this diagram from Adam to Abraham going all the way up to the kingdom of God on earth and the present earth. Now, again, I am confused about this. What I've got drawn on here is Jesus Christ will return after the 7-year tribulation and have a 1,000-year reign on the earth. That's what you see, kingdom of God on earth. Both Israel and the church, Israel will be restored, and their promises will be fulfilled during that 1,000-year reign of earth. That's premillennialism. But then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. it appears the earth, the present earth, is going to be destroyed, put away, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And so I've got that drawn. That's the eternal state that we live there in the presence of God forever. And Jerusalem comes down. Now, as I look at that, again, I need to study that more. And everybody, you know, people have already studied it and such. You can read other people's writings about it. But it is possible that this earth, that Jesus will establish his rule on this earth, and he'll just, the new heaven, new earth, doesn't necessarily mean this whole earth just is going to have to pass away. That's what I presented here. And that's what I've held to in the past. It doesn't necessarily mean it all has to pass away and be just gone. And we're just like floating in oblivion while God makes a new heaven, a new earth. That new heaven, a new earth can mean just like when Noah got off the ark, it was a new heaven and a new earth. It was a renewed. It had been purified by water, and here it is again. This earth will be purified by fire. It says it very clearly. This earth is waiting for judgment of fire. Now, that judgment of fire could be just, and the whole universe is gone, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Or it can mean that fire is going to sweep through the earth, purify the earth, and this earth will be reestablished for an eternal reign of the kingdom of God on this planet. Just like Noah got on the ark, we got off the ark, he's still on the same planet. It's just completely different. And it's amazing how different it probably was. And so again, that may be something to look into as far as the heaven and earth will be burned up. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, disappear as much as it also can mean just purified. And as far as burn up, again, that's what's going on there. This next chart, as you can see right here, now I have changed my opinion, as you know, on this. You've got on the left, right here, let me do this real quickly, and we'll have to pick this up next week. I think we can finish this next week, we'll see. But what we've got right here is the basic, and again, this is, if you've been through any of my classes over the last several years, there's nothing, you know, you haven't seen here. But this is the church age. This is where we are at. Now, where we're at towards the end, we do not know. This right here is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. It's Israel's 70th week. We call it the 7-year tribulation. And in this, it would involve a treaty with Israel. The Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel and give them the Temple Mount for 7 years. Now, if that's going to happen in our time, in our political climate, that would mean there's going to be a treaty with Islam and the Jews. And Islam is going to give the Temple Mount to the Jews. That's where we're at in history. And that's the way it's been for centuries. And so there'd be and that would mean the Antichrist would be a Muslim or associated with Islam. Again, who knows? Who knows? Remember, even the Crusades, who did the Crusades fight against? They fought against Islam. The reformers had trouble with Islam. So Islam has been coming. The North Africa, Origen's territory in Alexandria, Egypt, Augustine's territory in North Africa, that was all Christianized. North Africa is all Christian. And it's now been completely Muslim. If you go down to Nigeria, we've sent many books, and I know different, or not know, but I've been contacting people from Nigeria. They've been overrun by Islam. I mean, they're burning churches, killing people. I mean, it's like, it's not in the news. Why would you want to worry about that? That'd just get Christians, you know, more riled up. But they're just being inundated, overrun by Islam in Nigeria. Anyway, the Antichrist will appear, make a treaty with Israel. And then you're going to have this, well, what have I got here in the book? I've got this right here. Israel's restored. Again, I don't agree with all of these things right here. I've got the 144,000 Israel right there in Revelation 7 at the very beginning. You've got a world ruler making a 7-year treaty. That's I still hold to that. Then at the halfway point is important, and it's 3.5 years, and they've in the Bible it seems pretty legitimate because it's 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. It all works down to 3.5 years equals 42 months, which equals 1,260 days. I mean, what, is that not literal? I mean, that's how, 3.5 years, 42 months, it's saying the same thing three different ways. So anyway, there's going to be two parts right here. It's that this part right here, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, which is if you're Islam, if you're Muslim, that was probably your intention from the very beginning. You just needed to buy some time to keep Israel off your back. In Titanic Faith, now I'm off subject here. In Titanic Faith, I think Islam is going to have come under some pressure where they're going to have some kind of major setback, possibly the Battle of Gog and Magog, and they're going to have to at least regain ground. They're going to have to give some kind of peace treaty to Israel so they can go off and rebuild and focus on the rest of the world. And Israel will back off because Israel will have what they want, and they'll let Islam go take out the rest of the world to rebuild. Because Islam is going to come against Israel in Gog and Magog, and they are defeated. They are crushed. At that time would be a good time to, because even in that prophecy in Ezekiel, it says Israel will use the weapons for 7 years for fuel in the prophecy in Ezekiel. Islam can go off then during that time, during that first 3.5 years right here, and make war against the rest of the world, which would be against Christendom. And as Islam's making war against Christians, slaughtering Christians, it talks about in the early books of Israel, just slaughtering them. What is Israel going to do? Israel's not going to care one bit. Why would Israel care? You understand? We'll defend Israel in the Western world. And I'm not blaming anybody for anything. But when it comes down here, where they get the Temple Mount back, and Islam is more interested in persecuting Christians than Israel, Israel's going to use that opportunity for everything they've got. Well, then during the first 3.5 years, Islam is going to wipe out Christendom as close as they can get wiped out. And again, I don't think, again, it'd be nice if there's a rapture right here, but there's a rapture right there. What's Islam coming against? Then at this point, I think the Antichrist turns and marches on Jerusalem. This says it very clearly in Daniel and in Revelation, and sets his throne up on the Temple Mount, claiming to be God. And now he breaks the treaty, which I don't think he ever had any intention of keeping. Imagine Islam making a treaty they're going to keep. I mean, that's not even their nature. And so they'll break the treaty, and now they'll make war on Israel. That's where, I think, that's where the 144,000, in the same chapter, God seals 144,000 Jews, and the next thing you see is the sign of the Son of Man appears, and there's a great tribulation that's brought out of the earth up here to meet the Lord in the air. That's in Revelation, and it matches all the other verses. So I'm putting the rapture right here at this point, what's ever left of the church. And then at this point, the wrath begins. This is where you're going to have your seals that are broken, the beginning of the tribulation, the persecution of the church, and then the wrath. The seven trumpets, the seven bowls are poured out. Israel's protected, the church is gone, and God is just wreaking havoc on the kingdom of the Antichrist, or in this case, Islam, and then finally returns at the end, and then sets up the thousand-year kingdom, after the sheep and goat judgment right here, where the sheep enter the kingdom, the goats are sent in outer darkness. Saint is locked up at this point right here, and we enter the thousand-year millennium at that point. Now, again, the place of the rapture could be here at the beginning. That's Tim LaHaye. That's typical. That's what I've taught for years. That comes out of the 1800s. Never heard, not again, that's never been heard of. I mean, believe me, never. The pre-trib rapture is new. It comes right out of the 1800s. It's nowhere. You can't find it. It's not there. This ideal of the church meeting the Lord in the air is in Greek Orthodox. It's been there from the beginning, just like premillennialism, is when the sign of the Son of Man appears, we meet the Lord in the air. It's right in Matthew. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, he sends out his elect, or his angels, to gather the elect from the four corners of the heavens, from the four corners of the earth. He gathers them. They meet the Lord in the air. That word, meet the Lord in the air, does not mean pre-trib rapture. The word phrase, meet the Lord in the air, does not mean we meet the Lord and go away with the Lord. It means, it's used in the book of Acts, it means the people of Rome go off to meet Paul. And Paul is on his way to Rome, and the church goes off to meet Paul as they escort him back to Rome. That's your biblical example. They didn't go meet Paul, and he took them back to Jerusalem. He's coming from Jerusalem. They go meet him to escort. The word is a technical term that means to go meet a dignitary and escort them back into your city. That is what the word means. So when Paul says we will go meet the Lord in the air, it is a violation of the Greek word to say we will meet the Lord in the air and then go back to where he came from. The word means we'll meet the Lord to escort him back to our earth. That's what the word means. So it's solid right there. Again, that's my teaching. And I'm rejecting the pre-trib rapture. I think it's misleading. Because if this is what's going to happen, this chaos right here, do you understand? We got people abandoning Christianity today, progressive Christians jumping because it doesn't make sense. Wait until they start killing you. Wait until they start taking your possessions. And it's like, what's going to happen? This is the great falling away. You're either going to die or you're going to become a Muslim. If that were to happen today, historic, and if Islam is part of this whole movement. This right here, you got 3.5 years of Christendom being destroyed by Islam or dying. They are dying by Islam or converting. They're destroying Christianity. They're either becoming Muslims or they're dying. It's like, well, that would never happen. That has been happening since 650 AD. It's been happening for 1400 years. That is what you see right there is exactly Islam. And what happens if they don't accept the mark of the beast? They get their head cut off. I mean, it's just more and more for me. Again, this is now me teaching and preaching right now. But more, that makes more sense to me than anything so far. And again, that's why I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation, because I wrote Titanic Faith, because there's no hope for America's Last Generation. It's too late. It's stinking too late because we're headed. The Christians are jumping ship, and now we got Titanic Faith. They're going to latch onto a Titanic Faith. And if this begins to happen and they are thinking they're going to get raptured out, I mean, it makes complete sense. It matches the prosperity gospel exactly. Your best life now, and then before all hell breaks loose and you've got to stand up and testify about Christ and His coming kingdom, oh, you won't have to. I'll take you home. No, you're going to have to stand here and testify. Well, why would God make His church suffer? I mean, there can't be a more elementary, stupid question. Look at church history. You look at Christians today. They are suffering and being called on to name the name of Christ and die in faithfulness. Jesus made that promise. He promised you that. He didn't promise, oh, believe me, there'll be no trouble. He says, believe me. He says, if they gave me trouble, they're going to give you trouble. If they came against me, they're going to come against you. And so I think that's what we got to get ready for. And if I'm wrong, then you can laugh at me in heaven because we all escaped the tribulation. I was wrong. But if I'm right, we better get ready. Anyway, we'll pick this up next week. And I know that's got to lead to some questions right there. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may, again, understand them, but also understand there's a variety of ways of looking at them, that we would be humble enough to consider all the options and realize that we do not know these things clearly because they have not yet taken place. Father, we do ask for your leadership of the Spirit. We do ask that your word would come alive to us. And we do thank you that you've shown us these things, that we may have faith, that we may have confidence in your coming kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.